Hello. Good morning. Thank you. And welcome. Welcome to Stony Creek Church, 11:30 service. I invite you to get your outline out of your program so that you can follow along with this morning's message. Of all the things you might expect to do in heaven, I suspect crying your eyes out is not one of them. And yet, shortly after the Apostle John arrived for his visit to God's throne room, that's precisely what he does. And it wasn't tears of joy that he was crying, nor were they silent sniffles that he could easily hide. No, John says, I began to weep bitterly. Bitterly. He's in heaven. The Greek words John uses here, ekleion palou, signify deep-seated mourning and grief. But why? Why in heaven? Crying, of all places. Isn't heaven supposed to be a no-cry zone? A place of unlimited happiness and bliss, no tears. Today is part two in our series called The Throne Room of God. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John, Jesus' closest friend during his earthly ministry, was John the Apostle. Well, now he's a prisoner on the island of Patmos. He's serving hard time for preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. And in Revelation chapter 4, which we looked at last Sunday, John is summoned into God's throne room. He sees a door open in heaven, and he's called to visit God's Oval Office. Now, last Sunday in Revelation 4, we discovered that heaven is not just for the future. Through Christ, we can access its reality here and now to live victoriously for Christ. We learned that the light of heaven's throne room can and should illuminate our lives in the here and now, giving us security and hope and joy no matter what we face. But today we come to Revelation 5. Our message is entitled, The Man Who Cried in Heaven. Revelation 5 is key. It is a key chapter in Revelation. Not just to understand the rest of the book, but the destiny of all humankind. It helps us to do that. Ever wonder how you could be happy in heaven when you know there's so much pain and suffering and sorrow going on here on the earth? This past week, we've seen horrible images of atrocities in Afghanistan as our troops withdrew and the Taliban took over. Reminds us that the world is full of oppression, poverty, and war, and torture, Holocaust, rape, murder, abuse, starvation, pandemics, and on and on. Think of the pain and the sorrow that you have suffered in your life. How could these wrongs ever be made right? If you were to pile up all the pain and misery and sorrow of all humanity, it would pile up to Pluto. Grasping this horror is key to understanding why John weeps in heaven. In Revelation 5, we discover the resolution. It's all wrapped up in our main idea, the one thing you want to remember if you forget everything else I say. And if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this. The world's perfect judge is also its perfect Savior. You're going to discover today the profundity of that truth. We're looking this morning at three heavenly principles about our planet's plight. 3 points there on your outline, three principles. The first one is that we're all unworthy to judge. Have you ever had someone say to you, "Who are you to judge?" You ever had that? The charge is that you're somehow unqualified to make a judgment. Maybe the person saying that thinks that you're guilty of the same thing you're accusing somebody else of. Or that you don't understand the situation, or your criteria for judgment is just too strict. Who are you to judge? You've not been in that person's shoes. Of course, the ideal judge is objective, fair-minded, a judge who will follow the law without bias, make good and fair, lawful judgments, taking every fact, every relevant fact into consideration. But even then, with a human judge, there's always the possibility of corruption, missing some of the facts, bad laws, or just plain stupidity. But is this a problem in heaven? Well, let's check it out. We start in chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. And please help me out when we come to the yellow print. John says, "Then I saw a scroll in the right hand of the one who was sitting on the throne. There was writing on the inside and the outside of the scroll, and it was sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel who shouted with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals on this scroll and open it?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and read it. Then I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and read it." That is the word of the Lord. Now, what is this scroll, this book? Of course, books then were in scroll form. Well, what's it symbolize? We saw last week that Revelation is a book of symbols. Well, we have A, B, and C on your outline here to help us out a little bit. Notice first that the scroll is in the right hand of God, the Father. He's seated on his throne and he has this scroll in his hand. Now, the right hand in the Bible is often a metaphor for power and authority. Stands to reason, you could see, usually a person is right-handed, and that stands for God's power, his authority. And so, whatever this scroll is, whoever opens it is going to have the authority, the power of God to judge perfectly. This is what we're going to discover. B, notice, the scroll has writing on the inside and the outside. You say, well, if the scroll's not open, how does John know that there's writing on the inside? He can only see the outside. Well, that's true, but normally, you would never write on the back side of a scroll. Scrolls were about 10 meters long when you unrolled them. You always wrote on the inside because the fibers on the inside of the scroll went horizontally, so it made for good lines. You could write nice and straight. But on the outside of the scroll, they were vertical. And so it would be hard to write letters without making them crooked or smudging, that kind of thing. And so if you saw writing on the back of a scroll, you could reasonably deduce that the writer must have had so much to say that he had to overflow onto the back side of the scroll. So when John sees this scroll with writing on the back, his mind must have flashed back to the prophet Ezekiel, the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. You see, John grew up as a good Jewish boy reading the prophets, like kids today learn computers. Kids back then learned the prophets. And Ezekiel chapter 2, a scroll is presented that's written on the front and the back, like this one here. Because in that case, God is going to judge the nation of Israel for their sins. And the scroll is so filled with charges that it overflows onto the backside of the scroll. But now John is in heaven. He's in heaven's Oval Office. He knows that this scroll is not just about one nation, but about the whole world. All the injustice, all the oppression, all the evil, wars and racism and murder and rape and abuse and lying and human trafficking and adultery and fornication and rejection of God. The scroll is completely full. The writing on the scroll signifies God's final judgment on the world. We see that with the connection with the book of Ezekiel. God's judgment. And so, as we read the rest of the book of Revelation, we find that it's all about the opening of this scroll, the unrolling of this scroll, God's judgment on the world and setting the world right so that heaven can come down to earth. You know, whenever you wring your hands in despair or frustration or outrage over injustice that you see around you, you see on the news. Actually, you didn't know it, but you're longing for the unrolling of this scroll. Whenever you long for peace and joy and wholeness and love to flood the world, you're longing for the opening of this scroll. Next, notice, see on your outline there, that this scroll is sealed with seven seals. In order to unroll the scroll, these seals, they have to be broken so that the scroll can be unrolled. Seals were made of melted wax or sometimes blobs of clay and then pressed with a signet ring of the person sealing it on the end of the scroll. And what it signified, the seal there, or in this case seven seals, only the right person may open this. But who's that? Well, that's the million-dollar question here in Revelation 5, right? A heavenly computer search is made, checking out all the universe to find somebody worthy. And it says that no one in heaven or on earth or even under the earth, I mean, this is a complete search, it's searching the entire hard drive here. No one is found worthy to open the seven seals. Anyone in all of heaven or earth or the underworld, even checking the underworld to see if there's anybody worthy down there, anybody who sat on the bench to judge the world would be subject to the criticism, "Who are you to judge? What makes you better than everybody else? What puts you above everyone who's ever lived? And when you finally get done judging, who's going to judge you? You're subject to judgment as well." Now, you say, well, what about an angel? Well, an angel would be morally pure, that's true, but an angel is still just a finite creature. An angel would not have infinite knowledge and wisdom of the motives and intentions of the heart. And so an angel won't do. What's more, no angel has been a victim of all the world's evil. How can an angel possibly understand and empathize with the suffering and the pain of the world? Remember, in the Old Testament, it was the person that had been sinned against who was able to throw the first stone at the doer of wrong. But if you put any human victim on the bench, he or she certainly wouldn't know the thoughts and intents of the heart. Might be biased, might be vengeful, or might be too lenient on somebody who deserves more judgment. This is why John weeps. With this scroll unopened, there can be no final justice in the world. The wrongs cannot be righted. How can humans ever enjoy heaven? No justice, no peace. Well, here it certainly is true. We're left in the same boat with this scroll unopened as the atheists are in. And that is no final justice, no final judgment. We're all unworthy to judge. Well, let's move on to some better news. Point number two on your outline, the second heavenly principle about our planet's plight. The lion, lamb, is uniquely worthy. In John's day, in Roman law, when you made out your will, your last will and testament, you would have it witnessed by seven witnesses. Each of those witnesses would place his or her own seal to close that will up so that it could not be opened legally until you had died. Legal scrolls like this had notices written on the outside of the scroll, just like this one does, as well as stuff on the inside. And so that very well may be part of the background here, because seven seals would bring that to mind, you see, as well as the background of the book of Ezekiel. And if that's the background here in Revelation 5, then finding somebody qualified to open the scrolls just seems utterly impossible. First, as we've seen, that the judge has to be a victim of all the injustices and evil in the world and thus able to empathize and to understand. But he also must be infinitely wise, unbiased, just, and fair. And now, on top of it all, for this scroll to be open, the one who made the will has to have died. No wonder John weeps. Where can such a judge be found? Time to find out. Chapter 5, we pick up in verse 5. But one of the 24 elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the heir to David's throne, has won the victory. He is worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb that looked as if it had been slaughtered, but now it was standing between the throne and the four living beings and among the 24 elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which represent the sevenfold Spirit of God that is sent into every part of the earth. That's the Holy Spirit. You see, you've got God the Father on the throne, you've got the Lamb, and the Holy Spirit present there. Verse 7, he stepped forward and took the scroll from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. Awesome. Folks, these are some of the mightiest words found in Scripture. He has won the victory. The battle of good versus evil is over. And this lion lamb has won. Picture yourself at the Super Bowl. And you have your team, and you really want your team to win. And turns out, your team is 5 touchdowns ahead, and there's only 30 seconds left on the clock, the fourth quarter. Technically, the game's not over. Still got 30 seconds. But the game has been won, right? No doubt about that. Well, that's like our case. In our case, the devil is still playing as though he can win, even inflicting injuries. He's trash-talking you. He's telling you, you are a loser. But the fact is, he's lost. From heaven's viewpoint, it's game over. The war technically may not be over, but the war has been won. The decisive battle has been fought and won. This is why a Jesus follower can always be positive and at peace. Even on the darkest days, can have the joy of the Lord, because the lion lamb is uniquely worthy and has won the war. Now, this doesn't mean we don't hurt. When we suffer loss, of course we do. We're not Pollyannas who feel no pain. But even through our tears and our suffering and our loss, we know that victory is ours in Jesus. We're just waiting for the clock to run out. And meanwhile, we're busy at work. Until then, we serve him with joy, because no one can take that away. No one can take the victory away. It is secure. It is done. People, despite circumstances, remember this. Despite circumstances, Christ's victory ensures our ultimate victory. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. Christ's victory ensures our ultimate victory. Now let's look at the details of this jaw-dropping passage about the lion lamb. John is told to stop weeping because, A, on your outline, the lion has won the victory. Now, who is this lion? Aslan, right? Well, he's the Messiah, prophesied in the Old Testament. Messiah and Christ really mean the same thing. Christ is the New Testament Greek equivalent of the Old Testament Mashiach, Hebrew for Messiah, prophesied in the Old Testament. And the Messiah was to come through the tribe of a descendant of the tribe of Judah, a descendant from King David. And of course, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Being a lion represents him as being ferocious, powerful, a warrior king, able to break heads, tear his enemies to shreds, totally conquer. Oh, that makes sense. It's going to take some breaking of heads to turn the world around, right? But just when it starts to make sense, a wrench gets thrown into the works here. What John actually sees is not a ferocious lion, but a gentle lamb, B on your outline, who's been sacrificed, slaughtered. It's a strong word, slaughtered. Jesus is the Lamb of God foreshadowed in the Passover. Remember the festival where they celebrated the exodus of Israel? The lamb was slaughtered, its blood put on the doorposts to signify that God could pass over that house. Well, when Jesus died on the cross, he shed his blood and paid for your salvation. For everyone's salvation, everyone in history, on the cross, he took on himself all the sins of the world, all the world's evil and became the victim of it all. The Lamb was gassed at Auschwitz. The Lamb was raped and tortured and murdered and betrayed and slandered and rejected. You and I nailed him to that cross as an innocent victim, not guilty of any of the crimes himself. He's the victim of all our evil. He's uniquely worthy to stand in judgment over us all, to point the finger at you and me. But then notice, see that this Lamb is standing. Standing, which means he's come back to life. You'd expect a slaughtered lamb, he's just going to be lying there dead, but not this one. He's been resurrected. Death didn't defeat him. No, he's defeated death. This makes him worthy to open the will, as he did die. So it can be open now, and he can judge the living and the dead. He's the perfect judge, the perfect Savior. Notice D, this lamb has seven eyes and seven horns. Eyes represent God's knowledge and wisdom. Horns in the Bible, you see this throughout the Old Testament, a symbol of strength, like the horn of a bull, the horns of a bull. Seven, of course, is the perfect number in the Bible. It signifies completeness. And so seven eyes and seven horns symbolize complete knowledge, complete power. He is all-knowing and all-powerful. This Lamb is infinitely wise, infinitely powerful, and worthy. He's unique. There's no comparison between Jesus and anybody else who's walked on the planet. Any other religious leader, Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, no way. Even Moses, no way. But please don't miss the wonder and amazement and power of this image. This Lamb doesn't conquer the way nations conquer, with tanks and guns and smart bombs and clever generals and great strategy. No. The Lamb's power and wisdom comes through his death and resurrection. This Lamb conquers the world with his love. Folks, this is off the charts extraordinary. This is how he fights his battles. This is how he fights his battles. Not by striking back, not with hatred or vengeance, but by absorbing the world's evil, by taking it upon himself, by turning the other cheek, by returning love for hatred, he overcomes evil with good. This is Jesus' method of conquering, and it's ours too. He's not only the perfect judge, but also the perfect Savior. He conquers with love. Have you been conquered by Christ? Have you? Have you had to surrender to him? Back in 1973, he conquered me. I was an insecure, arrogant, angry teenager, lost and without God. I was raised going to church, believing in God, believing there was a God, knowing about the cross and the resurrection, knowing about Jesus, but I had no relationship with God. I thought I had to earn heaven by my good deeds, and so I figured that since I could point to lots of people who were much worse than I was, then I guess I had a pretty good shot at heaven. But I was self-deceived. If I had died then, I'd be in hell now. But thank God, Jesus conquered me. Not with bullets, not with guns, but with his love. I heard that he died for me. that he rose from the dead. I heard that he loved me, and he wanted to save me. He wanted to come in and transform my life. And so on January 12, 1973, I surrendered to Jesus. I said, hands up, don't shoot. Take me. I surrender. Save me, Lord. Change me. Turn me around. I'm finished. I'm finished going my own way. One day, perhaps very soon, Jesus will return in power and great glory to judge the living and the dead. He will set up his kingdom here on earth and transform the world. But until then, he's conquering hearts one by one. Have you been conquered yet? Have you surrendered to him in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's look at the third heavenly principle about our planet's plight. Jesus turns our weeping into worship after a huge game. Maybe your team has just won the national championship or the Super Bowl or the Stanley Cup. You choose whatever you like best. You're happy. You can't help but celebrate. You and your friends, you're exchanging high fives. You're talking about the big plays and the game-changing turnovers. And it's a lot of fun, but it's just a game. The thrill's going to wear off. It's just temporary. But it's a whiff, a very faint whiff of the ultimate win. And we read about it here beginning at verse 8. And when he took the scroll, the four living beings and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp. That's, by the way, where we get harps in heaven. It's right here, this passage right here. And they held gold bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song with these words, "You are worthy to take the scroll and break its seals and open it. For you were slaughtered, and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have caused them to become a kingdom of priests for our God, and they will reign on earth." Oh, I love this passage. Have you ever awakened from a really nasty nightmare? So relieved to discover it was just a bad dream. Oh, am I glad. I'm so relieved. Everything's okay after all. Well, in Revelation 5, John must feel that way times a thousand. He's gone from weeping bitterly to worshiping, from crying his eyes out to praising his lungs out. Everyone joins in, the 24 elders. Remember, last week they represent all of saved humanity. And the four living creatures, beings, they represent the angelic world. They're all on their faces in worship. And who are they on their faces before? Whom are they worshiping? Notice, verse 10, they all fell down before the Lamb. The Son of God, Jesus, is praised just as God the Father is praised, because Jesus is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, worthy of all praise. And what are they praising him for? His sacrificial death to save people from all over the world, it says. And John says, we will reign on earth. Did you see that? We will reign on earth. Heaven's coming down here. It's not we who have to leave, it's the devil. He lost. He doesn't get the prize. Turns out the song is wrong. This world is my home. I'm not just passing through We're coming back. The devil took the world and God wants it back. And we're going to come back with him and get it. He gets kicked out. What John sees here, and don't miss this, is not something just in the distant future. It's what's going on now in heaven, this song. It shows what our attitude toward life can be and should be because of the victory of the cross. It's party time. It's party time now. The victory turns our weeping into worship. The world's perfect judge is also its perfect savior. Now, how should we respond? Well, first of all, if you've never been saved, repent and receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. Have you done that? Have you received Christ as Lord and Savior? If you died today, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? If not, receive him today. Maybe you say, I'm not sure what that's all about. Well, come on down here after the service and talk to one of the members of our pastoral prayer team. We'd be very happy to assist you in making that life-changing, eternity-changing decision. Next, if you are a follower of Jesus, then join the 24 elders and the four living beings in praise. Let me ask you, what's stopping you today from singing your lungs out? Do you have a good reason? You got a good reason not to praise the Lord? And guess what? You can raise your hands. You can clap. It's okay. That's lawful here at Stony Creek Church. Let's put our bodies into it, huh? And thirdly, reach out with the good news of Jesus. You know, people need to know that there's a Savior who loves them, who wants them to be whole. God really wants us to do this, and he's making it clear to us. Recently, Stony Creek Church received a donation from a couple here at Stony in the amount of $143,435. Amen? To him be the glory. Now, there's a great story behind that donation, but that's for another day. What you need to know now is that this is God's, we see this, the elders, the staff, we see this as God's confirmation in our direction and seeking revival. And in reaching out, reaching the streets, the elders are in prayer as to how precisely these funds can be best used. We don't know exactly how yet, but we're on our faces before the Lord to determine that. But it's going to help us to reach this community. Join the effort to reach for the streets. Go to my.stonycreek.church. Go to registrations when you get there and go to reach for the streets. You say, well, what can I do? Well, can you commit to pray? Prayer walks and that kind of thing? Then sign up. I really need to know you're with me on this. I'm asking you, please. Can you commit to serve in a service project? You say, maybe I could do that. Yeah, well, then sign up. Register. Can you help in going door to door? Scary alert there, right? Some of us are going to do that. And if you're one of the brave and the few, then tell us you can do that. Sign up. We've got a prep session this Wednesday from 7 to 8. And it's not just prep, it's also prayer. So come on out if you can this Wednesday night. Please stand with me if you will. We're going to close our service now. The praise team is going to come up and lead us in a closing song. We're going to dedicate our tithes and offerings to the Lord. If you brought an offering today. You can put it in that wooden box in the back there when the service is over. Maybe you've already given online. Whatever the case, we're just going to dedicate our gifts now to the Lord, right here and now. But please, don't miss this opportunity to do business with God. If God is speaking to you, and you know you need to be saved, or maybe you need some prayer or counsel, spiritual counsel, come on down here after the service and get the help you need from one of the members of our pastoral prayer team. Let's go before the Lord. Thank you, Father. Oh, thank you. Thank you for the worthy Lamb who was slaughtered in our place, who took upon himself all the sins of humanity, my sins, Lord. I deserve to be on that cross. Lord, he loved me. He paid for my sins. He paid for all of our sins, and then he rose from the dead, and he wants to save us. Lord, thank you. May we sing with our hearts to the Lord, and may we give these gifts with humility and gratitude for the one who gave his all for us. We commit it all to you in Jesus' name. Amen.